Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life so that we can have them and read them and understand them with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us now as we listen to those words, and we pray that you would bless us, your people, as we partake of communion together today, and we pray you would help us to have a better understanding of these glorious passages. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We have two scripture readings this morning. We're going to look at both in the sermon. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20 is our first one. Luke 22, 14 through 20. And then we'll look at a couple passages in 1 Corinthians as well. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. This is God's word. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to the right there just a little bit, right past Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. This is God's word. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then look over at chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31. This is God's word. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19.1, and the larger catechism, question 168, and question 96 of the shorter catechism, describe the Lord's Supper as something that is to be partaken of by true believers, quote, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. To their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And the confession and the larger catechism add this, and have their union and communion with Christ confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. The Lord's Supper is instituted by Jesus here in Luke chapter 22. The institution is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew. But the greatest and most thorough treatment of the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And some have pointed out that's why the gospel accounts of it don't really give much of an explanation, because they were all written after 1 Corinthians. Chronologically, 1 Corinthians was written before any of the gospels were written. It is a sad fact of church history that both of the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church to unite it, baptism and the Lord's Supper, have become the means over which there exists very serious divisions to this day. The Lord's Supper, no less than baptism, is seemingly at times more often argued about than it is enjoyed and celebrated as a precious gift of the Lord. Pastorally speaking, the main question that seems to disturb people is this notion of partaking of the Lord's Supper worthily versus unworthily. Now listen to the passage again, 1 Corinthians 11:26, if you're still looking at it there. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, what does the word of God mean here by partaking of the supper in a worthy versus an unworthy manner? John Calvin's explanation of this is the best I have ever read or heard from anyone. Listen to the great reformer, the great biblical expositor, a man who said in one of his commentaries that his greatest fear in life was that Satan would so deceive him as to rob him of a profound sense of his own wretchedness. That was his greatest fear, is that Satan would deceive him so much that he would not think of himself as a wretch anymore. Here's what Calvin said about worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. Quote, in seeking to prepare for eating the Lord's Supper worthily, men have often dreadfully harassed and tortured miserable consciences, and yet have failed to reach their goal. They have said that you must be in a state of grace in order to eat worthily. What does it mean to be in a state of grace? They have interpreted this to mean being pure and free from all sin. By this definition, all the men that have ever been and all who are on the earth now are barred from the use of the sacrament. For if we are to seek our worthiness from ourselves, it is all over with us. Only despair and fatal ruin await us. Though we struggle to the utmost, we will not only make no progress, but we would only be more unworthy after we have labored most to make ourselves worthy. To cure this ulcer, they have devised a mode of procuring worthiness after having, as far as we can, made an examination and taking an account of all our actions. We are to be cleansed of our unworthiness by contrition, by confession, by satisfaction. I say that such things at best give poor and fleeting comfort to alarmed and downcast consciences struck with terror at their sins. For if the Lord admits only the righteous and innocent to partake of his supper, every man would have to be very cautious before feeling that he had righteousness of his own, which God requires. How could we be assured that we have truly done everything in our power to discharge our duty before God? Even if we could be assured of this, who would then venture to assure himself that he, in fact, had done all that he could do? So we would have no certain security for our worthiness, and access to the supper would always be excluded by the fearful warning, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then Calvin says this, it is now easy to judge what is the nature and who is the author of this kind of teaching. Certainly the devil. Who's the author of that? That you gotta be worthy enough in terms of your righteousness, your godliness, how well you're doing. Calvin says, who's the author of that? Satan. Certainly the devil could have no shorter method of destroying men than by thus excluding them from the taste and savor of this food, which their most merciful Father in heaven is pleased to feed them. To avoid running off such a cliff, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine to the sick, comfort to the sinner, bounty to the poor, to the healthy, the righteous, and the rich, if any could be found, the Lord's Supper would be of no value. For Christ has given us for food in the supper, and we perceive that without him we fail and waste away, just as hunger destroys the vigor of the body. As he is given to us for life, so we perceive that without him, we are certainly dead. So, the best and only worthiness we can bring to God is to offer him our own vileness, our unworthiness, and that his mercy may make us worthy. To despond of ourselves, that we may be consoled in him. To humble ourselves, that we may be elevated to him. To accuse ourselves, that we would be justified by him. I started out with a short quote, and I kept reading another sentence. That's going into, and finally just cut and paste the whole thing. That just says it perfectly. This morning, we're going to walk through Luke 22, 14 to 20, make several key parallels to 1 Corinthians 11's fuller explanation of the Lord's Supper and what it is for the life of the church. And my goal is for you to understand the Lord's Supper accurately, faithfully, so that you really can enjoy it for what it is. Medicine to the sick, comfort to the broken sinner. So if you want to turn back to Luke 22, 14, you can follow along with me. Luke 22, 14. And then we'll jump back over to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 here in just a moment. Luke 22, 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What an illustration of God's grace that is. Jesus desired with desire, it says in the original, desired with desire to eat this Passover with his disciples. Despite their confusion, their coming desertion of our Lord at his arrest, and despite the fact that they're just about to start arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Just as soon as Jesus is done instituting the Lord's Supper and predicting his own betrayal, Jesus still has this incredible desire to eat the Passover with them. What does that show? What does that show us? That our Lord's love for his disciples, just like his love for us, is not based on our present piety. It's not based on our present level of holiness or our devotion to him. God loves his people because he freely chooses to love that which is unlovable inherently. God glorifies his love by doing that for us. That is why Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He is about to suffer for these men, these incredibly frail and weak men who still had so much to learn, so many ways in which they needed to grow in holiness, and so many tendencies toward great sin. He is about to suffer for them for the same reason he suffered also for every person in this room that really believes in him and knows him, because he loves us. Because he loves us. It is important to remember something here as well. Every believer needs to notice this. At this particular time, these disciples sitting around the table here, they are not ready to do the tasks that Christ has appointed for them. They're not ready. They are not ready. So much sanctification still needs to happen. So much instruction in the truth, instruction in the scriptures, the development of patience and perseverance and character still needs to happen before any of them are going to be of any use to Christ. And please remember this, Jesus' love for Peter. While Peter was denying under oaths and cussing and swearing that he even knew who Jesus was, his love for Peter is the same then as it was when Peter was led to a cross at the end of his life, where he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not believe he was worthy to die in the same posture as his Lord. The love does not waver. The love of God does not waver towards his people at all. Not ever. We waffle, we change, we rise, we fall. But the love of Christ does not do any of those things. The love of Christ for his sheep is the fixed anchor, the immovable foundation, and the steadfast rock upon which we always stand. The love of Jesus for his own is something I doubt that eternity itself will cause any of us to fully grasp. Paul even said by the Holy Spirit that he prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:18. He prayed that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know what our big problem is, dear congregation? We think God's love is like ours. It's not. It's not. And this is where so many of our doubts come from. It's where the whole concept of doubt comes from. People discard each other. People love one minute, they hate the next. We are so double-minded. Our love is so very, very weak. With the same mouth, we bless people. We turn right around and curse them. Jesus is not like us. What Peter did was a very, very serious sin. When he three times said he didn't even know who Jesus was, that was a serious sin. What David did was very serious. What we have done is also very serious. But the love of God has conquered our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, says Scripture. Like that old hymn, I still remember growing up in a church, we didn't sing the great old Reformed hymns. I remember going to a Reformed church in Hudson, Ohio, and singing, "Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin." Yes, indeed, our Lord is serious when he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." They were his friends, just as believers today are God's friends. Abraham who lied about Sarah being his sister, who gave in to Sarah's demand that he take her Egyptian bondservant Hagar and have a baby with her. Abraham's called the friend of God. Yes, he was. Why? Because the love and grace and mercy of God are so great, so vast, they can conquer even things like that. Look at verse 16 there, Luke 22. "For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In heavenly glory, in the new heavens and the new earth." Just as Jesus ate fresh fish on the beach there, remember with the coals, he has a meal of fresh fish with his disciples. We're gonna eat with Jesus too. Isn't that incredible to think about? The marriage supper of the Lamb. One commentator said this, "It is there in heaven, it is there that the deliverance of his people, not from Egypt, but from all sin and evil, will have been fully accomplished. It is there that they will at last have been fully redeemed. It is there in heaven also that the fellowship between himself and all the redeemed will have been perfected," end quote. Jesus' disciples had this meal with him in this incredible moment. After our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension back to heavenly glory where he is now, listen, the church is now deprived of his physical presence until the last day. He promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," but he's not physically here anymore. We have communion with his body and his blood spiritually by faith in the Lord's Supper, but as the angel said to the visitors to the Lord's empty tomb, he is not here. He's not here. The same is true for us now. He is not here, not physically. Jesus is not here physically with us. He is present in spirit only. And this is why verse 16 says what it does. Jesus will not eat of the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We are members of the kingdom of God right now, but the fulfillment of that kingdom, the ultimate consummation of that kingdom, is yet future in the new heavens and the new earth. Now look at verses 17 through 20. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Okay, stop there. And we know the bread and the wine are signs pointing to the body and blood of Christ. But this is not merely a memorial. The Lord's Supper is, as Jesus says, to be taken and eaten in remembrance of me. But the fuller explanation of this ordinance is in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And we're going to look at a few verses from there in a moment. But first, I wanted to encourage you. If you have not already, please familiarize yourself with the Westminster Larger Catechism. It is, in my humble opinion, the most thorough confessional document written in all of church history on the truths revealed by God in Holy Scripture. Its section on the Lord's Supper is wonderful and it's highly instructive. There's a whole bunch of questions about preparing for the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and everything else. And I remember many years ago reading the Westminster Larger Catechism for the first time and coming to question 172. Question 172 asks, "May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper?" Now, as you can imagine, it takes a few minutes of reading to get their answer. But listen, one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account has it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the lack of it and desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. He is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Did you hear that? The Lord's Supper is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. If you're a weak and doubting Christian, the Lord's Supper is for you. You may and ought to come to the Lord's table so that you can be strengthened, so that weakness can be strengthened. And there's a sense in which for the person struggling with assurance that they really are Christians, struggling with assurance that they really are Christians, but have true faith in Christ and are trusting only in him for their eternal life, and who sees and despises their sins more than anyone else, if they're struggling with assurance, they ought to come to the Lord's table in Christ's church. It's primarily for that person. So they'll have a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for them. The Lord's table is not for unbelievers, though. It is also not for professing Christians who are engaged in gross, unrepentant sin for which they feel no conviction from the Holy Spirit and no godly sorrow to depart from them. But those who see and feel their spiritual brokenness, who see and know that they cannot save themselves, and who struggle to rest upon the love of God in Christ, and yet they trust in Christ alone for their whole salvation and are grieved over and they hate their sins, whose faces are covered with shame for their sins, this table and this ordinance of our Lord Jesus is specifically for that person, for them, for you. Jesus gave this to us for our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. So if you feel a true hunger for more assurance that God truly has laid hold of you and effectually called you to his son, you feel shame for your sin, and you know your spiritual poverty, please partake of the Lord's Supper. Now turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16, key passage here. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, if you've wondered, why is this often called communion? The Lord's Supper is sometimes just referred to as communion or Holy Communion. It's because of these two verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a communion or a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation, a communion, a fellowship, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As I said, one of the names given to the Lord's Supper by various Christian traditions is Holy Communion. The New American Standard translates that Greek word koinonia as sharing, and others translate it as participation, others translate it as communion. Some churches over their fellowship hall will have the Greek word koinonia because it means fellowship. It's our fellowship hall. We have fellowship with the body of Christ, fellowship in the blood of Christ. Historically, there have been four views that, taken of the mode of the Lord's presence and the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do think it is important for purposes of contrast. Some have argued that the Lord's Supper is only an aid to our memories, and that in the final analysis, there really is no spiritual nourishment that comes from it at all. It is strictly and only a means to help us remember. And I remember growing up under that kind of teaching and holding the communion elements and thinking, boy, I sure hope I'm remembering well enough today. And I'm really trying to remember you, Lord. And I want to feel the nails going into your hand and trying to really make it work and really remember as best I could. Certainly the Lord's Supper does that. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, but biblically it's clearly more than that. Now the Lutheran Church uses expressions and ways of speaking that I have tried to understand over the years. I have to admit I don't understand what they're talking about. Lutheran theologians have said many times that when you take the Lord's Supper, when you take the bread and the wine, quote, forgiveness of sins is distributed and received by God's people, end quote. I have no earthly idea what that means. Clearly, that is not the means by which we receive forgiveness from God. We receive forgiveness by faith in Christ and faith in the gospel. And then there's all the division about the mode of Jesus' presence in the supper. Rome borrows from the worldview of Aristotle, where it looks at everything that exists in terms of its outward forms, its accidents, and its substance, what underlies that thing. And Rome argues that in the Mass, when their priests say in Latin, "This is my body," that an unverifiable miracle takes place, and Jesus Christ becomes present there physically, literally, in the substance of the bread and the wine. It's called transubstantiation. And that's why in a Roman church, when the priest says, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, that they will ring a bell and everybody in the congregation bows because they believe that Jesus is now physically, literally in the room. And the way they state that is it becomes Jesus Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity, is the way they put it. And the Westminster Confession, responding to that, says in 29:6, quote, "That doctrine which maintains a change in the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries." That's also why anything not consumed by the congregation is put into a little tabernacle, and throughout the week people will go there and worship it and bow down to the bread, bow down to the wine, and worship it because they think it literally is Jesus. The Lutheran conception is that of consubstantiation. It says Jesus is physically in, with, and under the elements of communion. The Reformed traditions have always looked at this as a simple denial of the fact that Jesus ascended back to heaven. He had ascended back to heavenly glory and is now seated at the right hand of God, from whence he will come back to the earth to judge the living and the dead at the last day. So what is the correct view of the Lord's Supper that does justice to all the passages and everything in Scripture that it says about it? Dr. Morton Smith summarized it perfectly, biblically, in one sentence. Ready? "The believer takes bread and wine in the mouth and Christ in the heart." That's the biblical teaching. That goes right up as far as Scripture goes and doesn't go past it, but it doesn't stop short of it either. It is a communion, a fellowship, a mysterious communion and fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace that we ought to celebrate often. We ought to celebrate it often. John Calvin taught that the Lord's Supper should always accompany the preaching of the word. For him, this meant that it would be celebrated numerous times a week, not just on the Sabbath day. Some traditions started to argue that sessions of elders needed to examine every single member of their church before they were allowed to take communion every time they served communion. Obviously, this couldn't be done every week. Can you imagine having to be examined by your elders every single Sunday before you took communion? And this actually is what led to the practice of quarterly communion. Communion once every 3 months. Because there's no way that they could examine everybody every week before they could take the Lord's Supper. I worked at a church in Pearl, Mississippi when I was in seminary that did communion once a quarter. And I only got communion twice during the whole year I was down there in seminary. Dr. Robert Godfrey made a comment once that such a practice is indefensible from Scripture. I agree with him completely. The idea that the apostles did communion once every 12 Sabbath days is simply not the case. Scripture teaches us that to be a member of the church, one needs a credible profession of faith, and you need to be baptized. And the elders of the church need to hear your profession of faith in order to admit people to membership. But when it comes to communion, when it comes to partaking of communion, this next passage, I believe, demonstrates clearly that the elders simply give instructions on taking communion, but it's the individual Christian who examines themselves each time the Lord's Supper is given. This idea that prior to every time the church has the Lord's Supper, every single member of the church needs to be, in a sense, re-examined for membership is simply not biblical. I understand the desire. You want to have a pure church and you want to avoid people eating and drinking judgment to themselves, but the Lord clearly told us that we're never going to have a perfectly regenerate church. It's never going to happen. In Matthew 13, he told us that there will always be wheat and tares in every congregation. Now, we have to judge with charity, and people make their professions of faith, but those judgments will never be infallible. Nevertheless, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. We don't know for sure, but the Lord knows. Requiring every member of a church to go through an exam by the elders prior to every serving of communion is unbiblical and is to have standards that are higher than even God's, which is never a good thing. If your standards for something are higher than God's, we've got a problem. But to summarize one of the main points I want you all to take away, the Lord's Supper is a means of assurance to those dissatisfied with their faith in Christ. It's for those who are dissatisfied with their walk, those who are struggling with assurance, those who are struggling with sin. It's for them. Jesus there in Luke 22:19, listen to the way he says it. I know you're in another passage now, but listen to it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you," he says. "This cup, which is poured out for you." He's letting them know, I did all this. I suffered all this for you, dear congregation. What are we who know Christ to get out of the Lord's Supper? He did this for you. His body and blood were given and shed for you, for your salvation, not based upon your worthiness, your obedience, your piety, your intentions, or anything else, but only because he loves his people. How and why does Jesus save his people? Remember, Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," not because of our preparation or piety or works or godliness, but only because of his great love with which he loved us, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," he says. For those are saved by Jesus Christ because of that great love, we don't add anything to that finished work. And listen, please, we likewise don't add anything to the ordinance that Jesus gave to strengthen that assurance. We don't add anything to communion. It is what it is. It does what it does. You and I don't make communion work by trying really, really hard to feel sad that Jesus died, or by trying really, really hard to remember what he did. What is the proper posture in our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper? Resting on Christ's finished work. The sacrament is to help us to see and taste and feel that the gospel was accomplished entirely outside of us one afternoon on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we rest upon him. We rest upon what he did. We open our sin-stained hands and our unclean lips to receive bread and wine from God. Those glorious signs given to us as a gift by Christ to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So I want to encourage you all and myself, don't try to make the Lord's Supper really work this time. Just be thankful. That's really what he's calling you to. Just be thankful. Just receive from me. Let God just give you his body and blood and rest upon that finished work. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:23. 11:23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You hear all that? You hear the details of that? I know we're familiar with it. We've all heard it 1,000 times. But the gospel of Christ is for you, said Jesus. Notice that. The work of Christ was done for his people, for us, for you. The Lord's Supper, in the same way, is something Christ freely gives us to enjoy, to freely nourish and strengthen our weak faith, to assure us in the face of nagging doubts, to comfort us when we are particularly ashamed of ourselves and our sin. People will commit a certain sin and come and say, I just don't think I should take the Lord's Supper this week. I can't partake in a worthy fashion. If you feel that sin and you see that sin and are disgusted by that sin, you're the most important person to take it. You must take it that week. Jesus was and always will be well aware of how frail we all are. We're often overwhelmed by our divinely given sense of shame and guilt over our sin. The Lord's Supper is there to calm those fears, in that it focuses us entirely on what Christ did. We're reminded of why he had to do this if we were to be saved. It was our sin that was the barrier between us and God. Christ has removed that once and for all by bearing our sins, pardoning us, and by accepting and accounting our persons as righteous in his sight once and for all eternity. Look at verse 26. Great text. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Listen to that. All who eat the bread and drink the cup symbolically, in a way, proclaim the Lord's death until his second coming at the end of all things. It's wonderful to consider. that long after we're all gone, God's people will still celebrate the Lord's Supper and be proclaiming his death to another and to anyone and everyone present who does not yet believe in or understand Christ's gospel. And people will be doing that until he comes back. Remember that every true Christian, every one of you that is a true Christian, is in a sense a co-laborer with Christ in the new covenant Great Commission. We are all ambassadors for Christ, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. The gathered church of the Lord Jesus, listen, when it takes communion, this ordinance, this sacrament, which focuses us entirely upon the death of Christ for us and for our salvation, every time we take this holy meal, we are proclaiming the Lord's death in all of his glorious, perfect, all-sufficient, finished saving benefits to the world. Everyone under the sun alive needs to hear the death of Christ proclaimed and needs to forsake their sin and forsake their own righteousness and forsake their own works and rest upon that death alone. There's a proclamation that takes place in this ordinance, and that's another reason I'm in favor of more frequent communion. How often do we want the Lord's death to be proclaimed? Once a quarter? You know, there are Puritan traditions that did communion once a year, annually. Because everybody's got to be examined, and you have to have a token. They'd give you a little token. You have to come with a communion token to prove that you were, you know, godly enough or something. And they were just plain wrong about that. As often as possible. And here's the key part of the passage. Here's the part that people struggle with. Look at verse 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So what is this? What is the sin of partaking in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? So many people have made the mistake of thinking unworthy means unrighteous, and that worthy means righteous enough to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, the Greek word for unworthy, translated as unworthy there, anoxios, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's the only place it occurs. And in its context, it really means this: without proper self-examination. That's really what it means. It could also mean careless. Careless. Whoever partakes in a careless manner, whoever partakes without proper self-examination, is partaking in an unworthy fashion. Now think about the way verse 27 reads. If you translate that word instead of unworthy as careless, listen. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a careless manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's why verse 28 says what it says. What is the remedy to taking in a careless manner? A man is to examine himself. Okay, what is self-examination? It means look at yourself. Do you still see yourself as a sinner? Do you still see yourself as only saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ? That's the self-examination he's talking about. That's the remedy to partaking in a careless manner. Examine yourself before you take. Henderson and Kissenbacher said this. Listen to this quote. Christians should never regard the celebration as a mere ritual. Rather, sincere believers ought to anticipate the Lord's Supper. Christians should confess their unworthiness because of sin, but their worthiness because of Christ. Paul is not demanding perfection before believers are allowed to come to communion. He advocates a lifestyle that is governed by the claims of Christ's gospel and which attributes the highest praise to God. And listen to Calvin again, just one last time. Calvin says, after having, as far as we can, make an examination and taken an account of all our actions, we are to be cleansed of our unworthiness, supposedly by contrition, confession, by satisfaction. I say that such things, at best, give poor and fleeting comfort to alarmed and downcast consciences struck with terror at their sins. For if the Lord admits only the righteous and innocent to partake of the supper, every man would have to be cautious before feeling that he had righteousness of his own, which God requires. How could we be assured that we had really done our duty? And he goes on from there. Christ is given for us as food in the supper. And we perceive that without him, we would waste away and die, just as hunger destroys the vigor of the body. As he is given to us for life, so we perceive that without him, we are certainly dead. So remember what Calvin says here. He's exactly right. The best and only worthiness we can bring to God is to offer him our own vileness. Because in the end, that's all we have. That his mercy may make us worthy. The whole point of that injunction, examine yourself, is to bring you to the conclusion that before the holy God, we're all unworthy. In the sense of unrighteous, sinful, deserving of his displeasure. If the end of your self-examination leads you to the conclusion, yep, I'm worthy this time. Please don't take communion. That would be eating the bread and drinking of the cup in a careless manner. The first time I ever read the Heidelberg Catechism, it was on a Sabbath day more than 20 years ago. I was sitting in a park in Akron, Ohio, with a copy of it. I printed off my computer, punched three holes in it, put it in a three-ring binder, sitting there in my car. Question 81, who are to come to the Lord's table? And I was expecting to hear those who have defeated sin and have risen above it all and are walking high on the clouds of the Lord. And this answer just floored me. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. I thought, yep, that's every week. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. So if you're particularly displeased with yourself, you particularly should take the Lord's Supper today. If you're trusting only in Jesus, the Lord's Supper is for those who, after examining themselves, they're displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that they're all forgiven and that their remaining weaknesses are also covered by the suffering and the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a means of assurance to the weak, to the frail, to the one struggling with assurance. To that person, Christ says, "This is my body for you." To that person, he says, "This is my blood shed for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the promises of your word, which are glorious and sufficient for us to rest upon. But you know our weakness. You know the sinfulness of our hearts. You know how frail, how much we are easily sidetracked, how easily our assurance is broken and interrupted by struggles, by sin, by our own failures. And so you gave us another means of assurance, another means to point us to the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. May those among us here who are struggling with sin, those here who are struggling with assurance, and yet they trust in Christ alone, those who are displeased with themselves, and yet know that Christ is sufficient, may they have their hearts filled with joy at the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ as we partake together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.